All right. Well, good morning. It's good to see you. Those of you who are guests with us, we are so thankful that you're here. Whether it's first, second, third, fourth time, however long, we're so glad that you're here this morning. As we continue our study this summer, we've been doing the big truths from small books of the Bible. So we've been handling each week one of the small one-chapter books of the Bible. It's been a lot of fun, and now we're finishing it up and excited for all that God has for us in the fall, and we'll be talking about that here soon. But why don't you go ahead and find the book of Jude in the New Testament, right next to Revelation, the letter of Jude. While you're turning there, I read an article, it was several years ago now that I first saw it, but I read an article about a group of scientists and researchers at Purdue University. They were producing creating a type of paint that they were calling the world's whitest paint. But it wasn't about it being white. What they were trying to create is something that would reflect light instead of absorbing it. And so their hope was that it could be used in things like countries that don't have AC, where it could be applied to a roof and it would reflect. And so they created a product that reflected 98% of the sunlight. Instead of absorbing it, it was taking it and it was sending it back out. But what was interesting to me as he was talking about, or as I was reading, was a statement that he made. He said, our hope was to create something that doesn't keep the light, but sends it back or sends it out. And as I started thinking about this text specifically, as it is a doxology to the Lord, is the question that I have to ask myself, is my life lived in sending back the honor and the praise and the glory to God? Or am I a glory absorber? Do I receive it? Do I keep it for myself? Another way to ask the question is, am I living for me in my kingdom, or am I living for him and for his? What I love about the way that Jude concludes his letter is that he takes all the attention and all the focus and all the direction, and he directs it towards God in heaven. And that's how he's going to conclude this for us this morning. And I'm excited for us to take God's word and ask him to just open our hearts and our eyes, reveal things in us that we don't maybe always see in ourselves. And so I'm thankful for God and just the things he's already shown me this week. But as we conclude Jude, just to kind of get us back to where we are, Pastor Kevin started us out week one, or the beginning of chapter, the first verses, as Jude approaches and addresses a group of people. He refers to them many times as those people. They were the ones that were coming into the church, and they were trying to distort and disrupt what God was doing. So they were intentionally, purposefully changing and altering the gospel, perverting the gospel, and turning people away from the truth. So he refers to these false teachers as that group. But then in in verse 17, he transitions, and there's this big, but you, and now he's addressing the church. So he's addressed those people, and now he shifts and he starts addressing the church, us, you and me. He begins to address the church at that time to encourage and to build up and to challenge. And so he's got this three-dimensional focus in this passage. He's got the looking out, watching out for those. But then there's this looking inward and then making sure that we're encouraging and building up and strengthening and growing in our faith. And then the last direction is up. He's looking up in praise and honor to the Lord. And so what we just call a doxology, just this beautiful word of praise to the Lord. So let's read Jude verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Lord, as we read these words and as we declare praise to you, my prayer this morning is that it wouldn't just be things that we read or say, but it would be an attitude of our heart that would be lived out in our lives in such a way that we are living and breathing and walking instruments that sing your praise and shout out your goodness everywhere that we go. Lord, we thank you for the time in your word. Would you teach us, change us, work in us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now to him. So the focus of this part, this last part, is we are shifting everything towards the Lord. And he says, first, to him who is able. To him who is able. When we talk about the ability of God, we're talking about his omnipotence. We're talking about his power, right? There is nothing, we see this from the beginning of the Bible to the end, that there is nothing that is too difficult for him, right? So we could talk about the power of God, but there's another component that we're going to look at as well in his ability. It's not just his power, but it's also his willingness as well, and we'll get to that. But the first thing I want us to see is that the ability of God is seen in the strength of his hand. His ability is seen in the strength of his hand. So when you track throughout Scripture, every story, every line, every book is tracing and showing and revealing the work of God on behalf of his people, in and through creation, in and through agents and other nations, and he is always working towards his purposes. And there's nothing that can stop his hand. There's nothing that can prevent him. He has complete and all power and authority. So we would say he's omnipotent. Like the scripture would ask, is his hand too short that he cannot save? Is there anything that he can't do? Is there anything that's too hard for him? And the answer is resounding no. There's nothing that's too hard for him. I think about Daniel chapter 3, where you have the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are facing quite literally death, where they have a decision to make. Do we bow before this statue of Nebuchadnezzar, or are we thrown into the fiery furnace? And I love the proclamation that they make to this king, and they say, "King, the God that we serve is able to deliver us from your hand. But even if he doesn't, we will burn, essentially, before we bow before your statue." But their faith was in a God who is able. They knew that God could do anything and all things for them. Hebrews chapter 7 says that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Ephesians 3 says he is able to do far more abundantly than any of us could ask, think, or imagine. He is able. He's able to guard, the scripture says. He's able to establish. He's able to build up. He's able to save. He's able to redeem. The scripture is so incredibly clear on the ability of God, the power of God. But it's not just that he is able to do it, because there's something else here as well. We were on our last day in Brazil. We were heading to the airport. And the Lord gave me an encounter with a man that was absolutely incredible. We went to a park. It's the Botanical Gardens in Curitiba, and we go there fairly often. But it's absolutely beautifully kept up grounds, and we just get to walk through and see all these incredible things. Well, while we were there, before we left for the airport, a man came up to me and approached me. He was a homeless man trying to make some money for his family, and he was selling items that he had made to try to raise money for his family. So he came up carrying a bunch of random things, I thought at first. And as I began to look at them, I noticed what he had done. He had taken old scrap trash in cans, and he had created things with them. And so like used dirty soda cans, he would cut them and he would form them and he would shape them into something that was beautiful. And I began to talk to him, and as soon as I saw it, I was struck. And I said, "Hey, can we talk for a moment?" We sat down and threw an interpreter, and I just said, I want to say, first of all, I love your creativity. I love the way that you have worked and fashioned these things. It's beautiful. I said, but one reason that it's so beautiful is because you realize that what you have done is that you've taken what most people see as trash and you've turned it into something beautiful. I said, CJ, do you realize that that's what God does for us? Is that he takes a heart that is broken, that is sinful, that is discarded, that is not good for anything, and what in the hands of Jesus, he takes the broken pieces and he recreates it into something beautiful. And that was what God wants to do for you. And so I began to sit down and share with him the message of Jesus and how that God had sent Christ, his only son, to pick up the broken pieces of his heart and life and his sin and all the shame, and he could form it and create it and create in him a new person, just like he had done with these cans. And so right there, sitting on the sidewalk, we got to pray together, and CJ prayed to receive Jesus, and his life was created new. But that's because we serve a God who is able. He's able, and not only that, but he's also willing. So the second thing I want us to see about the ability of God is that, yes, his ability is seen. It's seen in his hands, the things that he does and the wonders that he performs, but it's also felt. It's felt in the tenderness of his heart. My mind goes to Luke chapter 5. If you remember the story, there's a man who is full of leprosy. And he comes up to Jesus, which one, he was not supposed to do, should not have approached anybody, but yet he comes up to the Lord in desperation. And he goes over to him, and he says this to Jesus. He says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me well." Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, "If you're able." He says, "If you're willing." In other words, the man with leprosy knew something. He knew that Jesus had the power to make him well. Because he had seen all the people, other people that had been healed. He'd heard all the stories. So he knew that he could do it. What he did not yet know was if he was willing. So he knew the power of Jesus, but he did not yet know the heart of Jesus. And then it's there in that moment that Jesus reaches down and he touches him, the untouchable. He draws near to the one that everybody else moved away from, and he touches and he heals him and makes him well. Because, yes, he has the ability, he has the power, but he also has the heart towards us. And so when we talk about a God who is able, it's both of those things. It's that he has the power and the authority, and he also has the love towards us that drives him to act. And specifically, here he says what? He says, "Now to him who is able," two things, "to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." So the first thing he says that he is able to do is to keep us from stumbling. To keep us from stumbling. So the word "keep" is an important word. We've talked about this for the past several weeks. We've seen it off. We've actually seen it, I don't know, 5 or 6 times in this one letter. To keep means to guard or to protect. And it's an intentional action that God is taking towards us on our behalf, to guard, to keep, to preserve, and to protect his own people. The interesting part, though, is that it's also used in our past passage last week to keep, that we should keep ourselves. So we should keep ourselves in the love of Christ, and yet at the same time, he is keeping us. So what is that balance then? Is it God in Christ keeping us? Is it us keeping ourselves? Is it some sort of combination? And what we see in Jude is that he's presenting two truths together, is that there is a promise that God will keep and preserve his people. But that doesn't take away from the call for you and me to follow and to walk and to abide. And it's what we looked at last week. So we looked at these four pillars from verses 17 to 23 and what it looks like to keep yourself in the faith. What does that look like to grow up on the foundation? And that is to build up in your faith and to pray in the Spirit, abiding in Christ, waiting for the mercy of Christ. It was all of those are a part of you and me building on the foundation and growing continually in him. But that doesn't take away, that's not in order to keep my salvation or to attain my salvation, but it's a part of the growth of sanctification in Christ as I'm growing closer to him. So he's doing these both things. Like, you're clinging to Christ in trust and faith as he clings on to and holds on to you. So there's a picture here where Christ is holding us and we are holding on to him and growing up in him. And says he's able to keep us from what? From stumbling. Now, stumbling here is not referring to just any random specific sin. In context, he's talking about the most likely their fear was that they might become like one of these other perversions, and they're the ones that are the apostates, the ones that are causing all this trouble, the false believers. And what he's telling them is that God in Christ has the power to hold you, preserve you, so that you are not one of those. If that was their fear, if that was their worry. And so what he's saying is he has the power to keep you from stumbling, like not that you don't fall, but that your fall is not final. And that he keeps you from falling eternally. In other words, your salvation does not depend on you. And we need to make sure we understand that. Like my eternal salvation is not dependent upon me or my obedience or my ability to, you know, to be my church attendance or any of those things. It's fully, eternally dependent upon his keeping of us. We see this in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is a good passage just to keep marking, have in your Bible, especially this passage here beginning in verse 27. John 10, 27 says, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And listen, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So there is the ability, the work of the action of God to keep and preserve you and me in him, secure and safe in his hand, in his grip. So if I could create the picture this way, when our girls were younger, you've all done the same thing. When they're first learning to walk, you know how we just kind of like, I would, you know, hold my hands out and they would grab onto my thumbs as I wrap my hands around them and I'm just walking with them. Right, they're learning to walk, they're stumbling a little bit. And inevitably, at some time, their grip would begin to loosen. But whenever that would happen, my grip just strengthens. And so they're not actually holding themselves up. I'm holding them. I've got them. And yet we're walking together as she learns and as she grows and as she trusts that her Father has her. And that's the picture that we have here. He keeps us from stumbling. He keeps us. He says he's able to keep you from stumbling, but he's also able to present you blameless. Present you blameless. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, it's hard for me to grasp because I know what's inside my own heart. And so I read a passage like this and I'm like, wait a minute. Like, but I'm not blameless. Like I'm not, I know the struggles that I have. I know the frustration, the stuff that I had yesterday. Yesterday I was getting so worked up and frustrated about something, and then the Lord convicted me. Then I was frustrated that I got frustrated. I was like, there's this whole cycle. I'm like, that's my heart. So I know it's in me. And so I'm like, well, then how is it possible, Lord, that you, how is it possible that you can present me as something that I'm not? Well, I'm glad we asked the question, because he's going to explain. You see, the word blameless, when they would have seen this word, it would have instantly taken them to the Old Testament sacrificial system. The word blameless literally means without blemish or without spot. And it's a word directly taken from the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, which required that a sacrifice be blameless, spotless, without stain. Leviticus chapter 1 gives us a glimpse of this. Beginning in verse 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for them. So the Lord had provided in his grace and mercy, even in the Old Testament, a way for their sins to be, and we find out, temporarily covered and atoned for. So even then, the spotless lamb, the spotless sacrifice, even that was not actually sufficient to take away sin. It was only a temporary provision until the full plan of God could be unveiled in Christ. Which, remember when we were studying through Hebrews together, we saw that theme again and again and again, how Christ is the fulfillment of everything that we saw in the Old Testament. It's all fulfilled ultimately in Christ. And so if you turn to Hebrews just for a second, Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, we see this this picture of Christ as this lamb. So we needed a spotless lamb. Then when Jesus comes on the scene, John the Baptist sees him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So it's beginning to happen. This spotless one has finally come. And you see in Hebrews chapter 9, this sort of unpacked for us. Beginning in verse 12, this is talking about Christ, when Christ came. He entered, verse 12, he entered for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Look at verse 10. Look at chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And now bounce down to verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us then draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So what has happened here? What is happening? You see, the truth is we're not blameless. We're not without blemish. We're sinful. But there is one who is not. There is one who is spotless, who is blameless, who is pure, who is holy. And so Christ comes as this sacrificial lamb. Christ comes and he substitutes himself for us. And so in theology, it's often called the great exchange, right? And that is that Christ on the cross takes your sin and mine on himself and he transfers, he gives us his righteousness. So there is a exchange that takes place through the death of Christ on the cross. Jerry Bridges summarized it this way. He said, the great exchange that results from the death of the perfect sacrifice is a twofold substitution. It's the charging of the believer's sin to Christ results in God's forgiveness. And the accrediting of Christ's righteousness to the believer results in his justification. More than being declared not guilty, in Christ, believers are actually declared righteous. Redeemed sinners and their Christ have traded places. And so John Stott summarizes and he says, in consequence, Christ has no sin but ours, and we have no righteousness but his. So now put yourself back in this passage when he says, and so then, Christ presents us as blameless. And I want to reject and say, no, but I'm not. And Jesus says, I know you're not, but I am. And I have covered you. And I have redeemed and ransomed. And I have atoned for your sin. I've covered you. It makes me think of the prodigal son, Luke 15. Jesus tells us the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. Prodigal son demands his inheritance from his father, right? And he goes and leaves the father. It goes and lives in the far country and reckless and living and wastes and squanders everything to the point where he's finally at the very, very bottom and finds himself eating the very slop that he's feeding the pigs. Like that's his existence. That's where he's at. He sees where his eyes are open to where his condition and where he's at. But then he realizes his condition. He also realizes his unworthiness to go back to the Father. He says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be considered his son. I'm not worthy to be accepted back in his house. Like, in fact, all I've done is make a mockery of my father. But then he wonders, well, maybe, just maybe, he would accept me back as a hired hand. But the rest of the story. As he begins the journey home, the father sees him from a great distance. And what does he do? He runs to him and he embraces him. And the first thing that he says is, go and get the best robe, the father's robe, and drape it around him. And so you see this picture of the filth and the rags of the son are now covered by the robe of the father. And he says, and then he takes him and he presents him to everyone, says, this is my son who was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he is found. And he gets to present his son, not in the dirty rags, but in the perfect robe of the Father. That's what happens at salvation, is that we are covered. And so then he can present us, not because we've somehow learned how to perfectly obey and have now become blameless in ourselves. No, it's because he has imputed, he has transferred, he has given over to us his righteousness. And so we are then can be presented blameless at the coming of Christ because of what he has done for us. And church, the only thing that you and I can do is verse 25. That has to be our response. To a truth like this, verse 25 is the response. To our only God. There's only one God like this. There's only one true, faithful, covenant, sacrificing God who is our Savior, who saved us through the sending of his only Son, Jesus. And to this God be all glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So you see what it does to our hearts when we are awakened and to what Christ has done for us and in us, then it turns us towards him in thankfulness, in praise, in honor. It has to. If it doesn't, if that doesn't stir something in us, then we should probably ask, have we ever actually understood the sacrifice, the love, the forgiveness that he offers to us? So it says, to him, now to him, this only God, Savior, Jesus Christ, be glory and majesty. His glory and majesty speaks to his beauty and the greatness of who he is in his person, in his works, and all that he does. And the dominion and the authority speaks to his position, his sovereign rule over every person at every time throughout history. And so you have his person lifted up and exalted, his position that is lifted up and exalted higher than me. And so what I'm doing is I'm acknowledging that. And so a lot of times we'll say, make sure you give God glory. Well, the passage, right, he already has it. He already has the glory and the majesty and the dominion and the authority. I'm not somehow going to give it to him as if he didn't have it. It's my heart posture of ascribing and acknowledging, reflecting the position that he already has. It's a heart of submission that acknowledges God in all of his glory for who he is. It's a work that has to happen inside of here for every single one of us. Now to him be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. I love the way the psalmist says it. I thought this would be a really cool way for us to end, is just to read a psalm of doxology to the Lord. Psalm 96, verse 1. Just, you can read along or you can just listen. Listen to the heart that we are called into. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. So splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. I want my life to be a doxology, that every aspect of me, every part of me, would reflect and point to and exalt and lift high the Lord Jesus. Like every part of me. When I think about that concept of someone who has lived in such a way that everything points to the Lord, I can't help but think about my grandmother. She passed away some years ago. She did not have an easy life by any means. We called her Nina. She was Nina to us. And my dad's mom, she had a really difficult life. She, when she was younger, their 4-year-old daughter, Robin, died in a tragic drowning accident and just wrecked their family. My dad's dad became an alcoholic and an abuser, and it all spiraled from there. One tragedy, one event after another. Difficulty after difficulty. My Nina's husband was alcoholic and abusive. She ended up finding another man who ended up taking all of her money and running out on her, and just one thing after another. But looking at her life, you would never have known those things. She was quite possibly one of the sweetest, kindest, most God-honoring women that I've ever seen. You couldn't talk to her for a minute without her somehow giving honor and praise to the Lord, talking about his goodness, talking about his grace and his mercy. Tears would begin to go down her face as she would just tell something. Every single birthday card that I have from her, Christmas card, has something to do with the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God, his kindness towards us shown. Like everything that she did, it poured out praise. It poured out praise to the Lord. And I want that to be my life. No matter the circumstances that I might be walking through, no matter the difficulties, I want what comes out of me to be honor and praise to the Lord. For he alone deserves it, is worthy of it. And so I don't know like what season you might be in right now. Maybe it doesn't feel like a very fun season to, or a very easy season to praise in. But my prayer for you and my prayer for me is that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that when this world shakes you, and circumstances of this life are crazy and hard, is that what would pour out of you is nothing but praise and honor to the God who is faithful, to the God who keeps, to the God who presents us blameless before him. Because he's worthy of it, no matter what we might be going through. Will you pray with me? Lord, I don't pretend to fully understand the weight or difficulty that some might be enduring, walking through right now. But I know, God, that doesn't change who you are. It doesn't change your love towards us. It doesn't change your purposes towards us. And so, God, I pray that you would strengthen and encourage and build up our hearts. Would you remind us once again of your faithfulness and your loving kindness? Maybe there's a heart in here, Lord, that's just grown cold. And this morning, I just pray that you would break, that you would stir, that you would draw. There could be someone here, Lord, this morning that has never trusted in you. Has never placed their faith in you. Oh God, I pray that today would be the day they call out to you. That they pray, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Would you save me? Let today be the day they become a new creation. You are a God who saves, a God who redeems. You are a God who judges justly, a God who is righteous and holy, pure and blameless. Lord, I pray that my life would reflect those things back to you, exalting you. Forgive me, God, when I try to accept it for myself. Forgive me when I try to live as if my life exists for me. So God, would you turn our hearts towards you? In Jesus' name we pray. We're going to have a time to respond. I would invite you as we sing together. We're going to stand and sing. Just respond, whatever it is the Holy Spirit's doing in your heart. If you want somebody to pray with you, we'll have a time. We invite you to come. I'd love to pray for you. Or maybe even afterwards, if you just have something on your heart, we'd love to talk to you about that. If you have questions about your relationship with God, we would love to talk and help walk with you. Whatever that might be, whatever God might be stirring in your heart, now is just the time for us not to think about what's next, but just to respond to what he's doing. So take this time as we stand and sing.